The scripture reading this morning will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the New American Standard update. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10.
Thank you, Randy, for reading the text that we're going to use in our study this morning. Open your Bible, if you will, to Acts, the 17th chapter. I think it's important when we read a context that defines a particular problem in a particular church that we understand the background, the history of what took place that brought that church to exist. Certainly the apostle in verse 10 is talking about some things that were lacking in their faith, having sent Timothy unto them to find out the condition of their faith. But what caused Paul to even realize that there might be something lacking in their faith? This takes us back to the time when the apostle Paul first came to the city of Thessalonica in Acts the 17th chapter. If you would please open your Bibles there. And we learn in verse 1, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. There were some of them that were persuaded, or some of them were persuaded, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, when they were come thither, went unto the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, also of the Greek women of honorable estate, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was proclaimed of Paul at Berea also, they came thither likewise, stirring up and troubling the multitudes. And then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still. But they that conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy that they should come to him with all speed, they departed. This history is very important to our study. The Apostle Paul leaves the city of Philippi, where you recall he was imprisoned, and that resulted in his, eventually in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But leaving Philippi, he came to the city of Thessalonica. He met with them in the synagogues, it tells us, for 3 weeks, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, that indeed he was raised from the dead. There was some positive result of Paul's preaching. The Greeks, the chief women, not a few, the text tells us, believed the things that Paul had to say. In the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God." As we had mentioned a number of times in previous studies, among the practices of idolatry was the most perversions that man might imagine. The base appetites of the flesh, the participation in such things as orgies and various things that could be characterized as the very basest imaginations of men existed in the city of Thessalonica. So when Paul says, "You turn from idols to serve a true and living God," that was a profound statement representing a profound change in the lifestyle of these people. But as Paul preached the Christ in the city of Thessalonica, there was adverse reaction to his preaching. In verses 5 through 9, we read of Acts chapter 17. There were those who had accused Paul of turning the world upside down. They said, "He's come hither also." He's characterized as one who preached against Caesar, verse 7. He's one that preached that there is another king. Now indeed, Paul did preach that Christ is the king of his kingdom. But he did not attack the kingship of Caesar. But that was the accusation. We learn that Paul and Silas must flee for their lives. They flee to the city of Berea. Silas and Timothy were left behind in Berea. Soon Paul leaves Berea again because Jews from Thessalonica have come to Berea. Paul then goes on to Athens, verse 17 tells us. Timothy later joins Paul in Athens and is sent back to Thessalonica. We learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, to see how those in Thessalonica are doing. Keep in mind, Paul had not had the opportunity to spend a long time there. There were some that believed, but then, as it were, Paul and Silas were run out of town. And so it was difficult to ground them in the things that they needed to understand. Timothy was sent back for the express purpose in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 2, "to establish you," Paul said, "and to comfort you concerning your faith." There were some things that they needed to understand. And there were also some trials and adversities that they themselves were suffering, and they needed to be comforted in those things. Paul eventually travels to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 1. The text indicates that Timothy joined Paul in Corinth, and Paul receives a favorable report from Timothy. Things are good in Thessalonica. You know, good news is very important to us, isn't it? When you wonder about somebody that you're very concerned about, whose soul might be in jeopardy or whose physical life might be in jeopardy, when somebody comes and tells you that things are not as bad as perhaps you had expected, things are better, isn't that encouraging to you? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, Timothy's report is found, "When Timothy came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us even as we also to see you." There is a mutual relationship between Paul and those in Thessalonica. He wants to see them. He longs for them. But it is a good thing to learn that these brethren long to see him too. They've not become unfaithful to the Lord, even in the environment in which they live. If you'll turn in your Bibles to verse 9 of this same text, it says, "For what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Paul has occasion to rejoice. An interesting little side note here. If you'll turn over to 3 John. 3 John in verse 4. John has occasion to rejoice because he hears of those who would read this letter that they are doing good things. And he said, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." To know that they're doing right was great reward to John. No greater joy have I than this. The wisdom writer puts it this way in Proverbs 25, in verse 25, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." Indeed, beloved, Paul is some distance from those in Thessalonica. If you will remember, Thessalonica is up in Macedonia. Paul has now traveled some distance south to the province of Achaia, to the city of Corinth, and to learn good things from those in Macedonia. In particular, the troubled church in Thessalonica, coming from this background, knowing that he had not had much time to be with them, indeed is very good news. But you see, when Timothy joins Paul, all the news was not good. Or if you'll read further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 3, the text tells us, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." You see, some of the things that characterize the environment in the city of Thessalonica, those among the brethren have not completely separated themselves from that. You know, one of the interesting things that we often see in the epistles of the Apostle Paul is that the environment of the city often characterized some of the members of the church. We've talked about the city of Corinth and the awful things that took place in that city, and how that Paul addresses that among the brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how that one of them had taken his brother's wife, or his father's wife. And the same thing we see here in Thessalonica. They're plagued by the environment in which they live. Another thing that perhaps contributed to that is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, on down in verse 11. He said, "And that ye would study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your hands, even as we charged you, that ye may walk becomingly toward them that are without, and they may have need of nothing." You remember Paul's statement, "If a man won't work, neither let him eat"? You see, those in Thessalonica had difficulty with working. They were idle. And there were also problems about the second coming of the Lord. We've discussed this a number of times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope." He assures them at the second coming of the Lord, those who are dead in Christ will be raised. And then you that are alive shall together with them meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ye ever be with the Lord. Can you imagine what a horrible thing it would be to believe that if you died before the Lord came, that you're just like Rover, you're dead all over, you just missed out on the whole thing. Well, these in Thessalonica were concerned about that. And therefore, Paul was concerned about that. And he addresses these things. Now, this constitutes much of the background against which we see this statement made in verse 10. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says that he prays for them exceedingly, night and day, he said, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul, of course, as many of us, would desire to see somebody that we've not seen in a long time. What a grand occasion that would be to simply be together. In Acts the 20th chapter, again, a side note, we see a similar situation where Paul had labored with the brethren in Ephesus for about 3 years. And knowing that as he meets with these Ephesian elders, that there's going to be some horrible trials to come upon them. That some of you, that is some of you Ephesian elders, will begin to speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. What horrible news. But then they take him down to the ship that's going to take him away from them. And in verse 38, it tells us that they sorrowed, the text tells us, most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. Not going to see him anymore. Well, what effect would that have upon you, beloved? Somebody that you've known for years or worked with for a period of time and had a very close relationship with and grown to love them dearly. And know that this is the last time you're going to see them. Be kind of rough, wouldn't it? Well, so it was with many of the people that Paul taught. You'll notice in the Galatian letter, as we have discussed, the Apostle Paul said that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. The Philippian letter, likewise, written to those who were very close, Paul said, you're my joy and my crown. So we learn in this text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, of Paul's longing desire to see them again. What a grand occasion it would be. But he said, that he may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. When Paul left them, what was their state of spiritual maturity? He had not been with them very long. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 describes some as newborn babes, and he says that they were to long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Paul had to leave them when there was much he needed to teach them. Much they didn't know, and to leave them in such an idolatrous, adverse environment. Certainly he saw what a problem that would be for them. And his desire was to be with them and to perfect. That is, to bring to completeness thoroughly. Or to repair or adjust. Obviously, some of the things that Timothy reports needed some fixing. But also to perfect that which is lacking. There were some things among these brethren that was deficient. There were some things that needed help. They needed further teaching. And so the apostle desires to come. Now, as we examine our own faith, I want to ping off that, if you will, please, to examine some things that may cause us to need a little help, need some completeness or perfecting. One of the things that may cause our faith to not be what it ought to be, that is, that may be lacking, is a valid basis of our faith. As we were discussing in our Bible class period this morning regarding the scheme of redemption, how that the Old Testament prophets, how that the angels, how that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places didn't understand it. But yet we see on numerous occasions after Jesus was raised from the dead, the apostles presenting indisputable evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Many of those who saw that evidence were influenced by it. They were convinced by it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, regarding the resurrection of the Lord, we note that the Apostle Paul enumerates the many appearances of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he identifies, beginning in verse 4, he said that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And at last, or last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now with such overwhelming evidence, what if Jesus was not raised from the dead? You ever considered the consequences of that? In verse 12 he continues, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. What a decrepit state to be in.
if there is no resurrection. But my friend, how do you know that Jesus is who He claimed to be? How do you know He is the Christ? How do you know that you are to conform your life according to what the Scriptures teach?
Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in the first chapter in verse 4, begins this grand book by telling them that Jesus is the Son of God. And proving that to be so, he said, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord.
You see, if He wasn't raised from the dead, He's not who He claimed to be. He's not the Son of God. You're all messed up. There's no forgiveness of your sins and you're miserable. Isn't that simple? But is there a valid basis to believe that Jesus is the Christ?
When you turn to the Gospel of John, to the 20th chapter, as we've quoted the number of times, verse 30 and 31 tells us why the Gospel of John is written. It's not there just to simply give you a chronology of the life of Jesus. It's there to provide you evidence different from Matthew and Mark and Luke. John is written for the express purpose, John says in verse 30, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
Now you think there's not adequate evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ? Read the Gospel of John. That's why it's written. He selects only a few of the many miracles that Jesus performed to prove that Jesus is the Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. You know, there are a lot of things that people believe, put stock in, that are just simply not the truth. There is no valid basis for them. Many believe that Jesus is the author of denominationalism, that it really doesn't make any difference where you worship, what you do, how you live. But you see, there's no basis for that. And those in Thessalonica who might be pointed in that direction, their faith needs to be perfected. You see, Jesus is not the author of denominationalism. In Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The evidence is against denominationalism. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and in verse 33, we learn that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God does not tell one man to preach what He calls upon another man to deny. But that's what you have in denominationalism, isn't it? If you'll turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, and read with me beginning in verse 22. It tells us that He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He's the head of the church, which is His body. Ephesians 4:4 tells us there's only one. Only one body. You see, if I believe that, then there is a lack of basis to believe in denominationalism. I can't accept that. There are those who teach that the doctrine of salvation by faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. If you don't believe that, I'll show it to you in the Methodist Church Discipline. It's there. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, ironically, the only passage in all the Bible that uses the expression faith only. He says, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." It's the quotation from the King James translation. And then there are those who say, well, it doesn't matter how you're baptized. Sprinkling or pouring. No, friend, that won't do. In Romans the 6th chapter in verses 3 and 4, we learn that we are buried with Him in baptism. You see, when I start to talk about whether or not Jesus is the Christ, I can establish a solid foundation for that. When I talk about the resurrection, that can be established beyond doubt. That's so. Because there is a valid basis of that. Now friend, how is a valid basis for anything established? Paul said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to believe what's right, get your head in the book. Now that's the only solution that I know. A valid foundation. Well, there are some things that may be lacking in your faith. Maybe it's zeal. You see, that was really not a problem for the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says that Paul remembered without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. The church in Thessalonica, they weren't perfect, but they were working. They had zeal and enthusiasm about the things they did. They were examples unto others. If you'll drop down to verse 7, it says, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Look at your map in the back of your Bible and study the travels of the Apostle Paul. When he says, you folks in Thessalonica have become an example of those throughout Macedonia. Look at your map and see all the points on Macedonia where there were churches. There were plenty. But Thessalonica has become an example to all of them. But not just Macedonia. You will recall that as Paul left Macedonia, he came to Achaia, to Corinth, where it's very likely that he wrote the First Thessalonian epistle. But those in Thessalonica had become an example to those in Achaia. Do you see that? The church in Thessalonica didn't lack zeal. They were busy in sounding out the word. In verse 8, it continues chapter 1. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. The church in Thessalonica, even in the midst of this adverse environment, had a reputation for the work they were doing. No, beloved, they weren't lacking in zeal. And in enthusiasm. They were growing and abounding. As we turn over to the 2 Thessalonian epistle in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another aboundeth. Oh, there's lots of good things about the church in Thessalonica. There were some things that needed to be perfected, but it wasn't their zeal. Read on, if you will. That can't be said of everybody, can it? Turn back over to the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter, as we read concerning the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And as you drop down to the 3rd chapter in the 14th verse, you'll read about the church in Laodicea. And in verse 15, the writer says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, the church in Laodicea, they thought they were zealous. They thought they were on fire. But Paul said, not hardly. You're not on fire, and you're not put out. You're just lukewarm, nauseating unto the Lord. Laodicea's faith lacked zeal. The Hebrews' faith lacked zeal. The Hebrew writer is writing to people who are about to give up and throw in the towel and return back to the practices of Judaism. And there are multitudes of reasons why, but persecution was one of them. But it was certainly not the only one. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, speaking of the priesthood of Christ and its likeness to that of Melchizedek, the writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. They had known the truth a long time, obviously. They ought to be teachers. But their zeal and enthusiasm has been squashed. They have no zeal. They are dull of hearing. The things that are right, they're not interested in being reminded of. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 12 and 13, the writer says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame may not turn out of the way, but rather be healed. Can't you just see these people? They're just beat down. Just about to the point of giving up. And he said, just lift up. Lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees. Straighten your back. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and get with the program. And so the Hebrews, they needed to hear that. What about your faith, beloved?
You see, as the Apostle Paul writes to the preacher Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks concerning our Lord who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. At the expense of a bit of levity, which I don't do very often, there was an old man that was sitting down in front of a church building that had caught on fire. He was sitting there just watching it burn. Eventually, a little smile came across his face. And someone asked him, "What are you smiling about? What's funny about this?" His sobering comment was, "This is the first time I ever saw a church on fire." Well, go figure. Now, I know that the church is not the building. That man had that misconception, but his point is well taken. We need to have some zeal and enthusiasm about what we're doing. We're not saved to sit down and just let our hands hang down to our knees and do nothing. Zeal, enthusiasm may be the very thing that's lacking from our faith. Maybe it's steadfastness. The apostle had seen steadfastness. He knew what it was. In Colossians chapter 3 or chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 5. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. But he knows what they're doing. They're steadfast in their faith. As the apostle writes, rebuking those or exposing those who taught error about the resurrection to the city in Corinth or the church in Corinth, the whole chapter dealing with the issue. He says in verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." You stay at it. Paul has seen it. He urges these in Corinth to stay with it. And those in Thessalonica needed steadfastness. They're in a poor environment to grow to what they need to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 8, the writer says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." We talked about the great joy that Paul received from the report of Timothy. He said, "Our very life is enhanced if you'll be steadfast." Do you see that, brethren? When you look at the church in Lancaster, or you look at churches where you may have worked and labored in times past, does it provide you a shot in the arm to know that those that you've labored with are steadfast? They're standing true. They're true to the book. "Be not weary," Paul said. Again to these in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 13. He said, "Be ye, brethren, not weary in well-doing. If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that ye have no company with him to the end, that he may be ashamed." Don't give up. Don't be weary. Well, why not? You know, we live in an environment sometimes that, in comparative terms, it's easy to be a Christian. When you obey the gospel, there's not going to be someone, at least today, knocking on your door to take you away to jail, is there? There's not going to be someone knocking on your door to say, "You left this kind of life to be a Christian," and drag you back or persecute you because you don't vote. That's what these Christians were enduring. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul writes,
For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. To fill up their sins always, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul said, look at what happened in Jerusalem. Look at what the Jews did there. Look at how the Jews drove us out. And these Thessalonians were well aware of that fact, as Paul had preached in their synagogues for 3 weeks, and the Jews run him out of town. And then when he went to Berea, they came there and ran him out of town. You see, these in Thessalonica knew about persecution. They also knew what it was to be exposed to erroneous teaching. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." You see, somebody's polluted their thinking into believing that the second coming of the Lord is imminent. Does that help us to see why they were concerned about their beloved ones who had died? You see, somebody's taught them error. And obviously they were discouraged by unfaithful brethren. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading in verse 11, "For we hear that some walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Yeah, there were those in Thessalonica who were unfaithful. And it created a discouraging environment for those who wanted to be faithful. You ever find that to be true? When you look at your brethren, perhaps even here in Lancaster, who become unfaithful, does that kind of whittle away at you? It did then. And Paul doesn't want them to be that way. Maybe what's lacking in our faith is steadfastness. In the Hebrew letter, as we've mentioned a moment ago, these were troubled by Jews, imploring them and even punishing them, desiring that they would return to the practices of Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, the writer says, "For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Hang in there. Don't give up. You be steadfast. What else might be lacking in your faith? What about growth? You see, Paul was thankful for the growth of the faith of those in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 3, he said, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet, for that your faith groweth exceedingly." You see, they didn't just learn a few things and stop. The Lord certainly didn't intend that, did He? When He gave the commission unto the apostles in Matthew's account, He said, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to sink or swim." No, it doesn't read that way. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Those who are weak in faith, those who have not been Christians very long, those who are babes in Christ, must grow. That's why Peter admonished those in 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 2 verse 2, that they are to long for the sincere milk of the Word. They're babes. They need to grow. You see, those addressed in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 were to abound in faith. Our faith is to grow, is to increase. Now, trials and temptations, I want you to look at this carefully. When things are hard, what does it do to your faith? You say, "Well, it makes it grow stronger." Not always. Sometimes trials and temptations over a prolonged period of time cause problems to your faith. It can whittle at it, chisel. And before long, beloved, if you're not doing something to grow and increase in faith, you won't have any faith. That's what the Hebrew writer was concerned about. That's why he addresses them to be steadfast. Hang in there. Have patience. Look at the quotation on the board. Trials and temptations draw upon our faith, just like writing checks to your bank account. It draws money out. What happens if you don't put anything in? You keep writing checks, you go bankrupt. You keep having withdrawals from your faith. If you don't do something to build it, you won't have any. And that's what Paul's concerned about as he writes these in Thessalonica. Beloved, are you concerned about your faith? About it growing? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, the writer says, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. You want to be nourished, grown, strong? You can't do it unless you're studying, putting things back in, because trials will make very serious withdrawals. What about the motive? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, and ye became imitators of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 he continues, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not speak anything. Why did those in Thessalonica do what they did? Because they wanted others to hear the gospel. You know, sometimes there are wrong motives. In Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus talked about such things as giving alms, such things as praying, all to be seen of men. Well, now, praying is good. Giving to the poor is good. But if the motive is wrong, it's worthless, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. No matter what you do, if the motive is wrong, it profits you nothing. There are those who do certain things because of material gain. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, beginning, we read about the two brothers, you remember, who wanted Jesus to divide the inheritance for them. Well, they weren't concerned about right things. The leaders in the Jews, or among the Jews, who believed on the Lord, but would not confess it because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Well, their motive was wrong. Their desire was to please man. In Matthew the 10th chapter, we see that there were those who simply desired to please others. In verse 37 of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, he that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. In Galatians, the 1st chapter, as we've noted in our Wednesday night study, Paul didn't do anything in order to please men. Neither did Moses. Moses was not afraid of whatever the Egyptians might impose upon him. Moses, great outstanding character of faith, counted not all the treasures of Egypt, anything, nothing. Left it all in order to be blessed by the Lord. Now, what prompts you to do the things that you do? Is it love for God, a sincere desire to do His will? Again, in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter and in verse 6, Paul said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working, and then he tells us why. Working through love. You see, the motive has to be right. Now, what's lacking in your faith? And yes, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm just going to very quickly go through this point. Maybe it's obedience that's lacking in your faith. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've examined the evidence. There's no doubt in your mind about that. But you've done nothing about it. James reminds us numerous times in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. He points out concerning Abraham's faith that in his works his faith was made perfect. There's our word. Paul's desire was that those in Thessalonica, that their faith might be perfected. You see, continued obedience is essential. In Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now, what's lacking in your faith? Well, maybe it's a solid foundation. Maybe it's zeal. You're just not enthusiastic as you ought to be. Maybe it's steadfastness. You know certain things to be true, but you're not going after it like you ought to be. Maybe it's growth. Maybe you're not supplying the things necessary. Maybe it's simply the motive is wrong. And maybe it's you just simply lack obedience.
You see, the question we're concluding with is, are you willing to examine your faith and perfect what is lacking?
All of the events that led up to Paul coming to Corinth, writing this epistle, caused Paul to desire to go back to Thessalonica. There were some things that they needed, and he was willing to deliver. What about you this morning? Maybe you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you do something about it? Turn from your sin in repentance. Change your mind. Change your practice. Because you love the Lord and you want to please Him. Maybe you've done that. Would you confess your faith and be buried with Him in baptism this morning? Raised to walk a new life. Understanding, though, that you've become a new creature. A babe in Christ that you need to grow and mature. Maybe you've not done that. You have this morning to correct it. Somebody said that there are only two times that you have to get your life right. Now, and sometime before you die. Now that's sobering, isn't it? Because you don't know when you'll die. The time you have is now. If you be subject to the invitation, make it to the front, Bruce, while we stand and sing the song.